We've been looking at some of the battles, the five battles of the end times. And let me get there to those. I got to back up just a little bit. And then we'll go forward after we do that. Well, I'm not finding my slide. Just a minute. We'll come to it. There we go. Five battles of the end times. Last night we looked at the battle of Gog and Magog, and that was the battle of Gog and Magog when we come to the book of Ezekiel. And that battle of Gog and Magog is sometime in the early days of the tribulation. We don't know exactly for sure. Possibly it could be just before the tribulation time. There's a little season there after the rapture that it could be, but it's a very, very bad battle. We're going to be looking at the Battle of Jehoshaphat, the Battle of the Valley of Jehoshaphat this evening. Then we're going to be looking at the Battle of Jerusalem. We're going to look at the Battle of the Jordan Valley. And then we're going to look at the Battle of Armageddon. And we went through a number of the things about the Battle of Gog and Magog last night. And so now we're going to be looking at the Battle of the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Let me ask you a question first. Who created the heavens? God. Who created the earth? God. Who owns the earth? God. All right, now, since God created the heavens, and since God created the earth, and He owns them, He can give the earth or any portion of it to whoever He wants to, correct? I want you to keep that in mind, and we'll be going. We're going to look at the battle of the Valley of Jehoshaphat. You can read on the screen or in your King James Bible. Joel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, "For behold, in those days, and in the time when it shall bring again, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the Valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." This is not the Battle of the Valley of Armageddon. It's the wrong place, because I'll show you in just a moment where the Valley of Jehoshaphat is. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is also known by the name of the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley. Some of you went to Israel with me when you're standing and facing the Eastern Wall, the Golden Gate. If you were to turn around and look, the Kidron Valley is that valley that is there on the eastern side of the wall. And let me just give you a little view of this here. Here is, wrong pen, here is the Mount of Olives right here, and then you have the Temple Mount right here, and this is the Kidron Valley, or the Valley of Jehoshaphat, if you would. And then, though it's a lot filled in today, there's the Tyropian Valley, and if you're in the Tyropian Valley, you look on the western side. There's the Western Wall, or the Wailing Wall, if you would. And then down here, this valley where they come together, you've got the Valley of Jehoshaphat, or the Kedron Valley, and then you have the Valley of Hinnom here. They come together right here at the bottom, down below the city of David, and we'll give you a satellite view so you can see it a little bit better. If you look here, this is the Temple Mount, because there is the Islamic Dome of the Rock. And so right here you have the Kedron Valley, or the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Right here is the Mount of Olives. That's where I preached that Sunday, on the Mount of Olives for us. And this is the Tyropian Valley here that goes up along this side. And right over in here is the Wailing Wall. Down here, Mount Zion. Then you have Gehenna, if you would, or the Valley of Hinnom, which is also where Tophet was. Now, let me just explain to you Tophet in just a little bit here when we see this from a different perspective. I just want to be able to help you to see it from a number of different angles. This is what it looks like today. Mount of Olives over here, Kedron Valley here, Temple Mount, Mount Moriah right over here, the Central Valley, which would be the Tyropian Valley, is here, and then you have this valley here coming down to meet the Kedron Valley right here. This is the Valley of Hinnom. This is a better picture. I took this picture up where they found the little silver scroll from a cave up there. And we're looking right down into the Valley of Hinnom. And some horrible things took place in the Valley of Hinnom. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 35, it says, "And they built high places to Baal, which are in the valley of the sons of Hinnom," it says, "to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fires of Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." One of the reasons that Israel went into captivity is because of the sins. Solomon, who was the wisest man in the world, he had 1,000 wives and concubines, and they turned his heart to paganism, and he built for them in the Valley of Hinnom the Garden of the Drum, or a Tophet, if you would, and that's where they sacrificed, they killed their babies there in the Garden of the Drum. You see the drums down there? They would beat themselves into a frenzy and an altered state of consciousness. There was a fire that was built inside this idol, and they would burn to death that child that they were offering to their pagan god. One of the reasons that Israel got herself into so much problems was as a result of they're turning away from the Lord, and people like Solomon, who got old and got lax, and his multiple wives turned his heart away from what they should. Now, let's get back to the actual looking at the principal players in this battle of the Valley of Jehoshaphat. I believe that the key players, in this are the Israelis and the Palestinians. Now, let me explain something to you here. Israel is supposed to have all of this land here, but the Western Bank, where so many missiles are lobbed at Israel, Israel hasn't started anything, but this is a Palestinian territory here, and the Gaza Strip right here. And in the battle of Jehoshaphat, you have the Palestinians trying to rally the Syria and Jordan and Saudi Arabia, Egypt, Lebanon, and other nations. They're trying to lobby them so that they can wipe Israel off of the face of the earth. Where have you ever heard that before, I wonder? And so that's what's going on there. The Palestinians have attempted to usurp control over the city, Jerusalem, that holds no genuine significance to them, and a land that they never particularly wanted until the Jews occupied it again. And that's where I want you to get out your little insert here. I want to go over the little insert. Does anybody need the insert? Anybody not have the insert? All right, we got one here who doesn't have the insert. Is Tim still here? Okay, two, Jackie and Debbie. Jackie and Debbie. All right, you're going to be getting, Jackie and Debbie are going to get the insert, but how strong is the Arab claim to Palestine? You see, here's one of the key things that's going on here. There's a myth hanging over all discussion of the Palestinian problem. And here's the myth. The myth that the land was Arab land taken from its native inhabitants by invading Jews. Whatever may be the correct solution to the problem of the Middle East, let's get a few things straight. Now, I want you to see this now. As a strict legal matter, the Jews didn't take Palestine from the Arabs. They took it from the British. Now, here's what I mean by that. The British had sovereign authority over Palestine under the League of Nations, a mandate for 30 years prior to Israel's declaration of independence in May of 1948. Oh, by the way, the British do not want Palestine back. Okay? If you consider the British illegitimate usurpers, okay, in that case, the territory is not Arab land, but Turkish land, a province of the Ottoman Empire for hundreds of years until the British wrested it, took it from them during the World War I in 1917. Oh, by the way, the Turks do not want it back. If you consider earlier history than the Ottoman Turks, who took over Palestine in 1517, you find it under the sovereign of yet another empire and not indigenous to Palestine. It was the Mamelukes, who were Turkish and Croatian slave soldiers headquartered in Egypt. Oh, by the way, the Mamelukes don't exist anymore. So they can't want it back. Let's look a little bit more. So, going back 800 years, there's no particular clear chain of title that makes Israel's title to the land inferior to that of any other previous owner. So let's continue backwards a little bit. The Mamelukes, already mentioned, who in 1250 took Palestine over, they took it over from the Ayyubi, the Ayyubi dynasty, the descendants of Saladin, and the Kurdish Muslim leader who in 1187 took Jerusalem and most of Palestine. Then you go back, the European Crusaders who in 1099 conquered Palestine. So the Crusaders had it. And then the Seljuk Turks who ruled Palestine in the name of the Caliphate of Baghdad, which is 750 or so over the sovereign of the New East, and then in the Caliphate of Damascus in 661 inherited control of Islamic lands from the Arabs from Arabia, who in the first flush of Islamic expansion conquered Palestine in 638. Now, who they get it from? The Byzantines. All right? The Byzantines. Byzantium was Constantinople, and today you know what Byzantium is? Istanbul. Okay? So the Byzantines, who, nice people perhaps, should it go to them? They didn't conquer the Levant, but upon the division of the Roman Empire in 395, the Byzantines, inherited Palestine from the Romans, who in 63 BC took it over from the last Jewish kingdom, which during the Maccabean Rebellion from 168 to 140 BC had won control of it from the Hellenistic Greeks, who under Alexander the Great in 333 BC conquered the Near East. The Persian Empire under Cyrus the Great in 639 BC freed Jerusalem and Judah from the Babylonian Empire, which under Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC took Jerusalem from Judah. The Jews, meaning the people of the kingdom of Judah, who in their earliest incarnation as Israelites seized the land in the 12th and 13th century BC from the Canaanites because God had given them the promised land. Interesting. God gave the Jews, Israel, and Jerusalem, and the promised land. As the foregoing suggests, any Arab claim to sovereignty based upon inherited historical control will not stand up. And if you read the whole rest of the thing, the Palestinians, so to speak, they have no claim to it whatsoever at all. But here's what's going to happen. They are going to keep squawking, and they are going to talk a lot of the nations round about Israel into joining them to try and wrest the land from Israel once again. The Palestinians have no claim to it. Joel 3:4 says, "Yea, and what have ye to do with me?" Here's what God says. Hey, guys, what do you have to do with me, O Tyre, O Zidon, and all the coasts of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense? And if ye recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return your recompense upon your own heads? Tyre, Sidon, and the regions of Philistia are the ancestral areas of the modern-day Palestinians. God also kept the argument. He certainly isn't going to. He takes exception to the argument that they can claim a city in the name of their pagan god, the moon god. You know why the crescent moon? Because they, let me just tell you, when Muhammad came to Mecca, there were 365 pagan gods in Mecca. Muhammad took and defeated all of the other pagan gods of the tribes, and he uplifted his moon god Allah. In the Kaaba, there is a black meteorite stone that is in the corner of the Kaaba, and when they march around the Kaaba, they come and they kiss the black meteorite stone, and their god Allah was the moon god, hence the crescent moon. And so God takes exception with the argument that Tyre, Zidon, and the Philistines can claim his city of Jerusalem, they were sworn to just try and wrest it from the Jews, but Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were given that land forever. Abraham walked through the land, and the Lord said, that's all yours and to your descendants. And it happened again with Isaac and so on. God gave the land that He created to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, here's the Dome of the Rock. This is the Dome of the Rock, and it is built on the Temple Mount. It was built there, finished built in 691 A.D. It's very interesting. I think it's very interesting. I took this picture. You got the Dome of the Rock if you're looking, it's on your right-hand side. But then on the outside of the Dome of the Rock, if that doesn't look like the face of Satan, I don't know what does. What I'm talking about is right here. Do you see this? The horns, all that kind of stuff. It's back. But you say, well, that's just a happenstance. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. They didn't have any interest. They didn't have any interest in this. And all of a sudden now, inside the Dome of the Rock, right here is the rock where the Bible says that Abraham offered Isaac to the Lord. And you know what the Quran says? Abraham offered Ishmael on there. It really had no particular significance to them before this. And I just want you to know that we're building up to this battle today. Hamas is relentless in their terror from the Gaza Strip. And it never ceases to amaze me that when Hamas launches the rockets, when Israel retaliates and somebody happens to get killed, Israel's the bad guy. Israel never has taken action, but to initiate these things. And here they are. They get in their groves with these rocket launchers. They shoot them, and then they book out of there. They get out of there. Israel and Jerusalem belong to the Jews. Back to what we hear in Joel 3:4, the Lord says, what have ye to do with me? They don't want anything to do with the Lord God of heaven. Their God is the moon god Allah. And it's His land and His mountain. It was during the dispersion, the diaspora, that the city and Temple Mount fell into the hands of the Ottoman Turks. Interesting today, no Jew can pray on Temple Mount. Do you know who holds the keys to Temple Mount? It's one of the Islamic caliphates. The Jews have one key and one gate that they can go into Temple Mount. And that's why all of the Jews are not praying on Temple Mount. They are praying where? At the Western Wall. Because they can't pray. It's illegal for them to pray on Temple Mount. I'm not a Jew, but I went up and I bowed my head and I prayed on Temple Mount. And I asked the Lord to restore Temple Mount to the Jews. And He is going to do that. God promises to restore it to the Jews, to whom He gave it to in the first place. Joel 3, verse 1 and 7, for behold, in those days, and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, behold, I will raise them out of the place whither ye have sold them, and will return your recompense up on your heads. Jerusalem is never going to be given back to completely. Right now, it's the Israelis want to declare Jerusalem as their capital instead of Tel Aviv, and all kinds of pressure is on them not to do that. You know why? Because that's going to irritate the Palestinians. You know, Jerusalem was the capital city, David's capital city. And that is where the temple was built. They're ready. I visited the Temple Institute. They have the golden candlestick, and the golden candlestick is taller than I am. It weighs 10 tons. It's gold. They have the priestly garments ready. They have the table of showbread ready. And they have the cornerstone cut for the tribulation temple. They don't know it's a tribulation temple, but they got it cut for the third temple. And I was talking with some of them, and they said, we could have this new temple up in about a year. They're all ready to go. They're all ready to go. And I'll tell you what, there's going to be a real bloody thing. The Jews have been enslaved and robbed. Joel 3, 5, and 6 says, because ye have taken my silver, God says, and my gold, and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have been sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them from their borders or their territories. God confirms that His prophecy to restore the Jews to the land of promise will be fulfilled, and that it is from that place, the place He appointed them, that He would gather them to battle, and that they would be instrumental in His recompense. Or in the vernacular, God is going to pay back the Palestinians for all of the harassment, the murder, the bombings that they have called the Jews. The heathen are all gathered together. This is not the final battle of Armageddon. This is one of the battles up to Armageddon. Armageddon involves the whole world in escalating waves of battles. This battle involves the nations surrounding Israel, that the Palestinians get to help him. Joel 3, 12 through 14, let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, the Kedron Valley. They'll be coming up into the Kedron Valley. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, and the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes. Multitudes in the Valley of Decision. What's the Valley of Decision? The Kedron Valley, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. For the day of the Lord is near in the Valley of Decision. God has a number of promises for them. The Lord gives a glorious promise to sustain the believing remnant of Jews who are caught in the middle of the worst conflict in history to that point. Joel 3, 15 and 16 says, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw shining. And we've been looking at some of that, and I believe that this battle could be around some of the place we're looking at now. And the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of His people and the strength of the children of Israel. Even in the midst of the horrible carnage, God assures the remnant that this will never happen again once the tribulation is over. Joel 3:17, so shall ye know that I am the Lord, your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall be no strangers pass through her anymore. No more Palestinians are going to have a say-so on what goes there. The battle is fierce. Each of the surviving powers in this conflict
has land armies that have arrived in the area just for this time. You'll remember that most of Russia and the Muslim troops had been annihilated on the mountains of Israel in the Battle of Gog and Magog, but still there's others round about. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 40, it says, "And at that time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and many ships, and he shall enter into countries and shall overflow and pass over." But here is Michael the archangel. Michael the archangel comes to the rescue. The battle grows so fierce and so destructive and so wanton in its carnage that God sends Michael the archangel in on Israel's side. Remember here that we are in the midst of the greatest war in history, and Israel is right in the middle, likely nuclear weapons and uncounted millions of invaders who want to force Israel into the sea and completely wipe them out. The full force of the wrath of Satan is directed against the Jewish people. And yet, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, and it says, "And at that time," and I believe it fits right in here, "shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to the same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." How does the deliverance take place? I think we have that revealed in Zechariah 12, 4 through 6. "In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness, and the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood and like a torch of fire in the sheath." It says, "And they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in their own place, even in Jerusalem." The eyes of the Jews are finally opened. Not every Jew is going to survive the war. Many are going to be killed. God says that two-thirds of the Jews will perish. Zechariah 13, 8 and 9, it says, "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is refined, and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." Here's the deal. Israel finally recognizes that Jesus Christ is the Messiah King, and they believe in Him. So many of them are killed, but they believe on Him. Let me just say this. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, I don't want you to see this. It would be possible that you could see this if the rapture came in the next while, depending how old you are. You'll be dumped right into the seven-year tribulation. You'll see the battle of Gog and Magog. You'll see the battle of the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The whole world will be in chaos. But you don't have to be there. The Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." If you're not sure that Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, see me, see Pastor Longsign, see Brother Reno, see one of our wives if you're a lady.
we'll be glad to open the Bible and explain very clearly to you what it means to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior.